Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Well, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, you have told us that you have given us your word in written form, that you have inspired the writers, and you have guided in their thoughts and even specifically in their words. And you've also told us that with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can understand the truth of your word. You have given the spiritual gift of teaching, and by these various means, the opportunity that we have to have the Bible printed in our own language and the opportunity to have a place to come together and worship you by means of studying it, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to know more of your mind and your heart. And we pray that you will guide each of us into the truth that you would have us know today. That you will meet the needs of our hearts as we feed on your word. We pray that you'll be pleased and honored as we worship you by means of looking at your word together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all seen probably that old wall plaque which says in a strong German accent, "We get too soon old and too late smart." And isn't that true? Many people agree with the conclusion that in life, age increases faster than wisdom does. It seems like by the time you learn what you need to know in life, it's already too late to use it. And I'm fast approaching that part of my life. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, we learn that although that's a common experience in life, it's not a necessary experience. It's possible to learn, before it's too late, the wisdom which will guide us through life. And that wisdom is found in the Word of God. However, we have been through 9 chapters in which Solomon is telling us that wisdom will not help you avoid all the hurt and the pain of life. Many people, I think, make the mistake of thinking that wisdom will deliver them from all the pressure and the struggle, but that's not true. We have seen in this book of Ecclesiastes that struggle and pain and pressure and sorrow are all a part of the learning process for every human being, saved and unsaved alike. But by discovering, and more importantly, obeying the wisdom of God, your life doesn't have to become bitter and angry and resentful because of all those kinds of experiences that God allows to come into our lives from time to time. To know, and more importantly, to use the Word of God will lead you into fullness and liberty and inward peace in the midst of all of the pressures and dangers and threats of life. And then we come to chapter 10, which seems to be just a loose collection of parables and sayings. If you've read ahead, as I know some of you do, you may be sort of scratching your head and asking, Solomon, have you forgotten your point? You've been talking for 9 chapters about life being meaningless without God, and suddenly we get this chapter full of proverbs and sayings, and it doesn't seem to fit with all of the things we've been seeing before. Well, stay tuned, because as we work our way through the chapter, I think we'll be able to, hope that we'll be able to, see the point that's being made in this seemingly disjointed list of sayings and proverbs. Solomon is not having a senior moment here. There's actually a method to his madness. He's telling us these things for a reason. This whole chapter, even though it seems like a kind of a rambling set of unconnected statements, is actually a study of the subject of folly. Now, folly is a word that we don't use much in our everyday conversations these days, but it means foolishness. It means the art of being a fool. And so that's what we're going to be studying in this chapter, what it means to be a fool, and hopefully from that, how we can keep from being a fool, how we can stay away from folly. And that, you see, actually does fit in with this theme in chapters 1 through 9, which is that the fool looks at life in the wrong way, and the wise man looks at life in the right way. The fool looks at life apart from the living God. And the wise man looks at life through the lenses of the world that's been created by the living God. So there's a reason that he pauses here near the end of the book and speaks about folly. The first thing he looks at is the seriousness of folly, in verse 1. So if you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, notice in verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. This is a comparison right at the beginning between wisdom and folly. And that's easier to see in verse 1 if you put the word as in front of that first phrase to go along with the so that's in the middle of the phrase. We read it as dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment, so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Dead flies putrefy anything, but especially back in those days when perfume was made by hand and there were actually people who had the profession of perfumer. How would you like to, I wonder what you major in college to become a perfumer. But anyway, dead flies spoil the perfumer's ointment. And in the same way, Solomon says, even just a little bit of folly can wreak havoc in the life of a person who is respected for wisdom and honor. It's a proverb. It's a saying, like the one that your parents or grandparents may have said to you on occasion when you were hanging out with somebody they didn't approve of. They would call him a bad egg or something like that. It's that kind of thing. It's like another proverb that's actually in the Bible. One bad apple ruins the barrel. But the proverb that Solomon gives us here in verse 1 is actually full of important meaning. It's not just an old saying. And I want to point out two things that it highlights. First of all, it reminds us that our character has a fragrance, to use the terms of the verse. In this passage, the wise man's character and wisdom and honor is compared to this perfume, but the fool's character is compared to dead flies. The point, of course, is that wisdom demonstrates itself. Wisdom shows in our lives. Our character shows. Or to use the particular theme being emphasized here, you can almost literally smell good character when you're around it. You can sense the presence of wisdom in the lives of some people. For the wise person, it's a wonderful fragrance. Not just the smell itself, but just the aura that a wise person, a godly person, gives off. But for the fool, it's a putrid smell, like dead flies. That's one of the messages of this chapter. A person of poor character, you can sense there's just something not quite right. And from that proverb, then, Solomon draws his conclusion, and that is that just a little bit of folly in the life of a wise person, a godly person, can do a lot of damage. And of course, this is true for saved and unsaved people alike by way of application, but he's speaking of the wise person. This is a person who knows God and who lives at the direction of God's word, or at least has that as his goal. Don't underestimate folly, Solomon says. A small mistake can mess up a great reputation. And we see that very often in our society today. Maybe you remember the incident a few years ago when it was discovered that Bill Bennett, who had been a member of the president's cabinet and is a well-known, still is, a well-known conservative leader. And we heard through the ever-present media gossip that Bill Bennett, it turns out, is a gambler and had squandered millions of dollars, apparently, in gambling debts. Now, he explained that his wife knew all about it and his church didn't condemn it. It was all his own money. He hadn't embezzled any of it. He still had a lot left. But nonetheless, it hurt his reputation. Just something that to him was a small thing was something that made the national news. He even had to later hire a public relations team to rehabilitate his reputation in the conservative community. Or maybe you remember the discovery that was made during President Bush's first campaign that he had a DWI charge that had come up in his record some 20 years earlier. He had thought it was forgotten. He probably hadn't thought about it in years himself. Even his staff members didn't know about it. But naturally, his opponents had spent countless hours sifting through records to see if they could come up with something like this to use against him. Of course, in comparison to some of the really serious things, even though a DWI is a serious thing, but compared to some of the other things that some of the other candidates were really guilty of, it seemed like a small matter by comparison. I like the way he explained it, by the way. He said, "When I was young and foolish, I was young and foolish." And most of us were willing to forgive him for that and overlook it. But a dead fly almost ruined the perfumer's ointment there for a little while. You see, the point is that folly and foolishness has great power to spoil or even in some cases ruin an otherwise great reputation. Solomon is saying, don't take folly lightly. It can cause great trouble. Now, of course, sometimes folly goes unjudged in this life, and wisdom in this life goes unrewarded many times. But folly, I say again, can cause big trouble. That's the point of this chapter. The potential seriousness that a foolish or an unwise action can have. Because that's so serious, Solomon spends the rest of the chapter, verses 2 through 20, giving a survey of folly, of foolishness. And the first thing he shows in verse 2 is the location of the problem. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. You see, he says here, the real problem with a person who acts foolishly, the real problem with folly is in the heart. There's something wrong in the heart of the person who lives in such a way that his life is characterized by folly, characterized by foolishness. Notice, too, that he says a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, he says, and a fool's heart directs him towards the left. Now, it's very tempting at this point to say that the Bible tells us how we should vote. But that's really not the point of this verse. And also, this is not an attack on left-handed people, by the way. This is terminology that's used in the Old Testament very often, and we've seen it before here in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Right hand and left hand associated with wisdom and foolishness. What is the right hand? What is the right arm? When we find it in Scripture, almost invariably, the right hand, the right arm, is the place of honor and privilege, and along with that, the place of service. When Christ returned to heaven after accomplishing our salvation, he sat down where? At the right hand of the Father on high. And again and again, the Old Testament speaks about the right hand of God's power. He speaks of the right hand of his righteousness. But it's also the place of service. When Christ did sit down at the right hand of the Father, what does the Scripture tell us that he does there? He makes intercession for us. He represents us to the Father. He is our advocate. It's a place of service as well as a place of power. And this, by the way, implies that any person who has a position of power, from God's perspective, is expected to use that power in service. God allows people to have places of honor and authority and power so that they can use it to serve others, to serve their nation, to serve their church, to whatever area of life that they navigate in. God gives those places for that purpose. Most nations that are highly developed enough to have a court system traditionally have the attorney stand at the right hand of his client as a place of service. And Solomon is saying here that wisdom in the heart leads the wise man to those kinds of honorable things. And foolishness in the heart of the fool leads the person away from those kinds of honorable things. So his basic point is that this is a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of outward actions. It's not just something that happens. It's a heart attitude situation. Then in verse 3, and also in verses 12 through 15, we find the demonstration of the problem. Now, several places in this chapter, in this study this morning, you're going to find us looking at verses kind of out of order, but they address the same basic subject. And so we're going to look at verse 3, and then we're going to skip all the way down and look at verses 12 through 15. And there are a couple of other places that we're going to be doing that also. But if you notice in verse 3, it says, "Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and shows everyone that he is a fool." Fool's character shows, Solomon says, even when he goes on the road, when he's just walking down the road. I just came back from the Metroplex yesterday afternoon late, and I think that you can also see it in the way he drives down the road. And at one point I wound up, too long a story to go into, but I wound up on a toll road, and I was scrambling around to find some change for the next toll booth, and I think there are probably some people that thought I was a fool from the way I was driving, or at least they could have if they were paying that much attention. But what he's saying is that you can tell a fool by his actions. You don't have to study him very hard to see the kind of life he lives. And this is something that Solomon has mentioned a number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. I had not picked it up as we moved through the book, but as I was preparing this message and looking at these things, there are several other places where Solomon says this same thing. In chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, he says that the fool is noisy. He likes off-color jokes and rowdy songs and spends a lot of his time in places where those kinds of things go on. Chapter 4, verse 5 says he's lazy. And this chapter, chapter 10, is going to say the same thing in a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 3, he gets angry easily. Chapter 7, verse 9, he won't listen to good advice. Chapter 9, verse 17, he is morally blind. It tends to be most often an immoral person. And so you can tell a fool just by the way he lives, as Solomon says, just the way he goes down the road, walks or drives down the road. Then if you skip down to verse 12, continuing in that theme, he says that folly shows in his speech. If you look at verse 12, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell what will be after him?" Solomon says a person's speech is an acid test of wisdom. Words can swallow us up, he says. Interestingly enough, Jesus spoke about this same thing, and so does the Epistle of James in the New Testament. So this is a theme throughout the Bible. Solomon's not the only one that focuses in on this. Foolish talk, Solomon says in verse 13, flows from an inner character deficiency, which often results in extreme immorality. If you notice the phrase raving madness there in verse 13, if you're using the New King James, which is what we're using, and that is a phrase that boils down to immorality. Nevertheless, verse 14 says that he keeps on talking. His pronouncements about things that he couldn't possibly know about are there for everyone to hear. Who knows what the future holds? But the fool will tell you what the future holds. It's that kind of thing. He goes on and on. He's a self-proclaimed expert on everything, even if he has to make it up. Some of us know people like that, don't we? Not going to call any names or look at any particular person, but they're around us. Nobody here like that, but we know what Solomon's talking about, don't we? Then in verse 15, interestingly enough, folly shows itself in laziness. Laziness that eventually just incapacitates him. If you look in verse 15, "The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city." Now that verse may not seem to make much sense, but what he's saying is a fool really doesn't like to work. He gets tired easily of any kind of, Solomon uses the term labor, but today we'd probably just refer to work in general. Labor in our culture connotes heavy physical labor. But the foolish person just gets tired of work in general, and he's lazy. And so in Solomon's terminology, because he's lazy, he stops going to the city to buy materials or to sell his wares, to do business transactions, and so he forgets how to get there. Many commentators think that this is not meant literally. It's a metaphor for knowing how to get through life. In other words, the fool is just incapacitated by his own laziness. He just doesn't accomplish anything. Verses 5 through 11, and also verses 16 and 17, point out the frustrations that come with the problem of folly, the ironic developments that it brings about. First of all, verses 5 through 7 speak about a reversal of roles. Look at verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Most of us have also seen this demonstrated, the fact that you can find people in very powerful positions, even kings and leaders, who are essentially fools. While at the same time, you can find men who are legitimately wealthy and wise and hardworking, and nobody notices them. Nobody listens to them. They're not in a position of leadership. And Solomon gives this illustration as a summary. I've seen fools riding horses and wise men walking. Now, that's a phrase that came out of the culture of his day. In that day, only the wealthy rode horses, and those who weren't wealthy and important walked. And Solomon's just saying that he's seen the situation reversed, where those who were filled with folly, those who were foolish, were dwelling in high places. Can you imagine how shocked the old German aristocracy must have been to see Adolf Hitler leading one of the proudest, oldest cultures in the history of the Western world straight into destruction? Or some years earlier than that, the same thing had happened in France when Napoleon, who was an illegitimate corporal from the French army, rose to be the emperor of France. And Solomon says that he had seen this too, fools who were in positions of power. And many Americans can think of instances of that same thing in various occupants of the White House, past and possibly future, and different opinions about who those people were. But we have a tendency to think that some leaders are foolish and not really, and don't really have the kind of wisdom that they ought to have to be in that position. In verses 16 through 19, he picks up this phrase again. If you skip down to verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, O land, where your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." Now, he's already pointed out that fools are lazy, and that this is a deficiency that's in the very heart of the person, and therefore it is to be expected that they will waste time and money in just eating and drinking and banqueting and partying. That's a mark of a fool in a high place. And their laziness and their greed can cause the virtual collapse of a whole nation, Solomon says. Verse 19 is a summary of their philosophy. Laughter and wine and money are what it's all about. I'm glad that Ben Mound could be here today, because he has brought this verse up to me a number of times since the beginning that we started studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Ben's not able to be here every Sunday because of his work schedule, but here he is to hear his verse expounded today. And this is what it is, that there are people, unfortunately, even in places of leadership, where it's all just about food and money and alcohol and celebrating and partying. And just being in a place of power does not mean that that can't happen. You know, it's a very interesting thing in this regard. Maybe you've seen it in the news lately that our government's sanctions against the lunatic who's running North Korea are focused on prohibiting these very kinds of things, the shipment of luxuries, of gourmet foods and cars and gadgets of all kinds. They thought of trying to think of the way that would damage him most, that would cause him to think the most, and this is what they came up with. A perfect example of verse 19 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. A ruler whose whole life is focused around nothing but selfishness and greed and fun and games. And those same faults have been found in one way or another in dictator after dictator, all down through history, looting the treasury for their own benefit, while their people, in most cases, almost literally starved to death. It is a travesty. The number of people in North Korea who are dying of starvation. And the same thing is true in Iran and many other places where these literally crazy fools have wound up in the most powerful place in their nation and actually have a place of authority over the whole nation. This was not limited just to Solomon's day. It still takes place today. Going back up to verse 8, verses 8 and 11 amplify this. Another frustration of folly is the unexpected results that it brings. Look at verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. And then if you skip down to verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. And what he's saying here is that even though you see folly in high places from time to time, don't think that it's just because some of the foolish who do well and who advance themselves don't have any fallout from that folly. And he gives these examples. In verse 8, he says, one thing that you can tell about a fool is that he's vindictive. But sometimes a fool in his own vindictiveness digs a pit, for example, to throw someone into it. And he who digs a pit may fall into it. Saddam Hussein, I think, is a perfect example of that. Although he was treated tremendously more humanely than the people that he victimized over all those years. But the kinds of things that he did to others came back. Fortunately, from the human standpoint, it's gratifying to see that he suffered the same kind of fate, only in a much more humane manner, even if some people were shouting at him and cursing him and all those kinds of things. Nothing compared to the way he treated people as they died at his hands. A serpent, he says, may bite him who digs through a wall. Here's a man who's breaking into the wall of his neighbor's house, and while he's breaking through the wall, a serpent bites him. The method of construction in those days was to build the walls of houses out of a kind of a plaster with sticks and mud, and sometimes a serpent could work his way into that and build a nest in that kind of a wall, and a person could have a snake bite as he's digging through a wall, probably in this context digging through it to be able to get into the other person's house. His own vindictiveness gets him into trouble because he's a fool. And then in verses 9 and 10, Solomon speaks of the inherent dangers of even normal labor for a fool. Look at verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. In other words, the wise man knows to sharpen his axe before he uses it. This talks about the way that fools are so careless as they go about their work. They don't make adequate preparation for it. They don't gather the materials in advance. They don't sharpen their axe. What does the wise man do? Well, of course, he gathers his materials together. He gets everything in order. He sees that his tools are adequate, and he works smart so he won't have to work hard. That reminds me of a joke that I've been wanting to work into a sermon for a long, long time. Every third or fourth sermon at least has to have a joke, and this is the one about the woodsman who came into the hardware store to have his axe sharpened. And the very smart clerk in the hardware store said, "Well, listen, I've got something here that you need to see." And he brought out a chainsaw, and he said, "You can do far more work with this tool than you ever could, no matter how sharp your axe is." And so the woodsman said, "Well, that sounds good to me. I'll take it." So he took it, but before the next day was over, he came back and he said, "You know what? I've worked nearly all day long, and I've only been able to cut down 2 trees with this thing." Well, the clerk said, "Well, that's strange. You should have been able to do a lot more than that." So he took it back in the shop, and he oiled it, and he cleaned it up and adjusted the chain and brought it back out. And he said, "Now go try this tomorrow. You should do a lot better." Well, the next day, the man came back again, and he said, "Well, today it was a little better, but I was only able to cut down 3 trees today. Worked all day." Well, the store clerk thought, "Well, there's something wrong here." And so he put it on the counter, and he fooled around with it, and he pulled the starter chain and started it up, and it roared to life, and the woodsman said, "What's that noise?" Well, I want us to wind this up this morning by talking about a summary of the lessons to be learned from folly. What's Solomon's point in this chapter? Why does he say all these things? Well, first of all, he wants us to see that folly is dangerous. Even a little bit of folly can come back to haunt us later in life. And so, obviously, the point is to seek wisdom instead of getting involved with folly. He wants us to look at life from the vantage point of the wise rather than from the vantage point of the fool. And so he's made very clear what the vantage point of the fool, folly, is, because he wants us to remember that the ultimate folly is living life without God. That's his point through the whole book. The folly, the foolishness of living life without God, of leaving God out of the picture. He wants us to reject the so-called wisdom of the world and embrace the wisdom of God. Well, what is the wisdom of God? Well, Solomon has referred to it or implied it when he's talked about these things about foolishness and folly. Obviously, the wisdom of God is the opposite of that. But the wonderful unity of the Word of God is demonstrated in the fact that a description of wisdom is left for the Apostle Paul to give in the New Testament. Now, Solomon's been describing it, but Paul spells it out very clearly and very carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, Paul concludes his chapter about wisdom in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with these words. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, human wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" You see, true wisdom begins not with the trust of our own wisdom, but in trusting God and His promises through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the fact that in Your Word You address such important and such practical subjects as foolishness and wisdom. And in these verses that we've read here in 1 Corinthians, we have seen Your viewpoint of what the world calls wisdom. And we have read that You have given us the possibility of having the true wisdom that comes from You through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, may our focus be on Christ and on becoming more and ever more like Him, that He may shine out through our lives, that we may be the truly wise, not because of our abilities or our education, but because of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ, as it shows in our lives. May we be a testimony to the wisdom of God and to all that it produces. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.